Okay, let's begin. Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for giving us eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to take in your Word. I pray that the believers here might listen with attentiveness and receive with humility the Word of God. And I pray that they might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's see. This evening we're going to look at an overview. Okay, we're going to meet you. Okay, all right. Yeah, mute your mics if you're online. So I'll turn the sound on. This evening we're going to look at the book of Romans. We're going to do an overview. Last week we gave some introductory background material, and we're just going to go through the book just with a broad view, big picture idea. And I'm going to put up the outline of Romans, and I'm going to go back through this, so you don't have to worry about writing this down until later. So I'm going to rush through this. But the first section of Romans deals with depravity. The Apostle Paul demonstrates the guilt of all mankind before God, Jew and Gentile. He also deals with the moralist in chapter 2. We'll see the moral man who points his finger to the Gentile and looks at his evil and depravity and thinks he's okay before God. He's guilty as well. But the whole human race is guilty before God. You know, just run through this. So 1:18 to 32, those Gentiles are bad. Those Gentiles are bad. But hey, you religious Jews are guilty too. You're just as guilty. And he demonstrates that in chapter 2 of Romans. And therefore his conclusion in the depravity section is all are under sin. All are under sin. All are guilty before a holy God. And this sets us up for the need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the need for a payment. And therefore the justification section of Romans deals with the idea of how to be right before God. How can we be accepted before God? Well, Lord Jesus sent his Son to die on the cross so that we can have eternal life. And when we place our faith in him, we are declared righteous. We are justified by faith. So the issue of righteousness is a big theme in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, the outline in Romans 1:17 and 18, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The justification section here deals with the payment that Christ made. Justified by faith through Christ's redemption, Romans 3:24. We will look at chapter 4 Romans, gives us two examples in the Old Testament of individuals who were justified by faith. You might ask, how were people declared righteous in the Old Testament? It wasn't by keeping the law. It wasn't by their obedience. It was by simple faith. And so Paul will demonstrate that Abraham and David, they were justified by faith. And then he contrasts two individuals, Adam and Christ. What Christ provided, Adam brought condemnation. Jesus Christ brings salvation to the human race. So two men and two acts in Romans 5. The sanctification section is really dealing with Christian living. Once you're born again, this is how you grow in grace. The word sanctify has the idea of being set apart, and we would call this progressive sanctification in Romans 6 through 8. So this would be the Christian living section as far as the mechanics. We'll see in Romans chapter 6 that the sin nature is judged. And he uses that word sin singular 17 times in this section. And so that's a key word for Romans 6. When you find that word sin singular, sin in your English translations, he's referring to the sin nature. The sin nature. And therefore, we inherit a sin nature from Adam, and that doesn't go away when you're born again. So you need to know how to deal with the sin nature. And you have to realize that Jesus Christ judged that sin nature, and you have to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. The frustrated Christian will be the Christian trying to live the Christian life by self-reliance. We have the two I's that are contrasted, that famous section in Romans 7. The good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. That struggle in the believer. And that's the believer depending upon self in order to live the Christian life. And as Martin Luther said, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Trying to live the Christian life dependent upon your own strength, your own resources, you will always fail. And the Apostle Paul realized that. He has a desire to do good because of a new nature given to him at new birth, but he still has that old sin nature that wants to do evil. And therefore, what's the solution? Well, Romans 8, the Spirit of God. And therefore, this is the key chapter on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Spirit is used 21 times in the book of Romans, more than in any other chapter in the Bible. Really, that is the chapter on the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. And therefore, it's only by the power of God that we can live for Him. So really, Wiest puts it this way. He says the mechanics of the Christian life are laid out in Romans 6. The dynamics of the Christian life, Romans 8, and the monkey wrench of self-reliance and the machinery is in Romans 7. That screws up the works. Now, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, security in Christ, in Romans chapter 8. He wants, I think, to reassure the believer as they are living the Christian life that your salvation is still secure. And I'm glad Paul ended that way in Romans 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And no matter what you go through, we know that if you're a born-again believer, if you place your faith in Lord Jesus Christ, you're still justified by faith. You still have perfect righteousness, and therefore, there's nothing that will separate you, no tribulation or test or trial that will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 9 through 11 deals with the nation of Israel. Now you ask, well, why does Paul you devote three chapters to Israel? It seems kind of out of place in Paul's argument. And not really, because Romans 8 ends with the fact that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In spite of our failures, God still loves us and accepts us. An example for that is Israel. Think about Israel and their rebellion. And Israel still has a future because of God's promises. So Israel, I think, is a case in point, a demonstration of God's faithfulness. And therefore, we could say that Israel in the past was selected. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, they were a chosen nation. God set aside that nation for His purposes and plans. Israel's present would be rejection. Because they rejected their Messiah, they are under the temporal wrath of God, judgment certainly upon the nation of Israel, because they rejected their Messiah. And then Israel's future. Israel still has a future, and one day they'll look in faith to their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And the nation will be redeemed and delivered. So there's a future for the nation of Israel, clearly in Romans chapter 11. Now, chapter 12 deals with service. Chapter 12 through 15, that section of Romans deals with Christian service. And the service that is directed in several areas, first of all, toward God in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that section begins with the dedication of the born-again believer. The believer is who is justified is to dedicate his life to the Lord, not in order to go to heaven, but to fulfill God's will. And therefore, he presents his body as a living sacrifice to God in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Then service toward society. We have responsibility toward governments, and we are to submit to governing authorities. Whether we agree with them or not, we are to submit to those in government. So he deals with our relationship as believers toward human government, toward society. And then we have a relationship in the body of Christ toward other believers and even weak believers. Those who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So many times as we mature in the faith, we tend to become arrogant and judge weaker believers in the Lord. And why don't they just believe this? And why don't they grow up? And why don't they trust God more? And why don't they do this? And so we have to remind ourselves not to become arrogant, go around judging like a Pharisee other believers. We are there to support them, to love them, to encourage them, to pray for them, to remind them of biblical truth. Some practical things in Romans 14 of dealing with the weaker believer. So we're in this together to encourage one another. The body is for the benefit of each one, each member. So that includes service toward others. And God has given us spiritual gifts to be used for His honor and glory. In Romans chapter 15. And then closing in Romans 16, he has closing. He, by the way, greets 26 individuals. And what amazes me is, you know, you read through a list of names and say, well, okay, you know, so what? I don't know these people. You know, why is that important to me? I think it's important because of the variety of individuals that played a role in Paul's life. And women are mentioned here, husband and wives, believers, all kinds of individuals that played a role in benefiting Christ, in benefiting Paul and his ministry. So I think there's some great lessons to learn as we study 26 individuals that he sends greetings to. This is the body of Christ, the body of believers. And so he greets those individuals, and then he discusses his travel plans. He intends on visiting them. And so he lays that out in Romans 16 as well. So that's just a quick outline of the book of Romans. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll go back here to chapter 1, the section on depravity. And before we look at that, let's see here. I want to show you. Let's just take a look at the text. We'll begin in Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1 opens up with Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's called a bondservant as well. Notice two polar opposites. Paul's called a bondservant, and he's called an apostle. Now, you can't get a greater contrast than that. From the lowest position, a bondservant, to the highest position in the church age. The gift of apostle was the number one spiritual gift in the church age at that time. That was the highest gift. And we know that because the book of 1 Corinthians lists various spiritual gifts toward the end. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, he said, God has appointed these in the church first apostles. Number one in order of position. And therefore, he had that apostolic authority to communicate Scripture and to reveal the truth to the Roman church. But he was also a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave. He was set apart to give the gospel, and God saved him on the road to Damascus, and God used his servant to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. We know in the book of Acts, Paul went on three missionary journeys. He mentions a gospel centered around the person and work of Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord, in verse 3, is the focal point of the gospel. The gospel centers on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about the Savior in verses 3 and 4? He is a human being. He says the text says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And just like John's gospel in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Similar approach to Romans, Paul takes that John mentions. He was a real human being. He was a descendant of David. And then he is also Son of God. He's a Son of God. He's deity. And so Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. We call that the hypostatic union. He is both God and man in one person. He's the God-man. And he is declared to be the Son of God, verse 4, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, when it says that he was declared to be the Son of God, it does not say he became the Son of God. Because there's no point that when Jesus ever became the Son of God. He did take on human flesh, but he was always deity. So the term Son of God is a designation of his deity from eternity past. But the resurrection demonstrated his deity. The resurrection demonstrated who he really was. So he was declared to be the Son of God. You remember even at his baptism, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, you heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So there were several occasions in his ministry when he was addressed as the Son, but his sonship is eternal. His sonship is eternal. So we have here the humanity of Christ in verse 3 and the deity of Christ in verse 4. Then he addresses those, we'll jump down to verse 7, in Rome. Rome is the target audience. Now, up to this point, Paul hasn't visited Rome. He plans to visit Rome at some point. Some think that Paul, I saw a map the other day, you hear about the three missionary journeys of Paul, saw one with the fourth missionary journey of Paul. So where did they get that? Well, in some of his letters, he writes his anticipated visit to Spain, to Rome, and other places. So, you know, if he went after his release from imprisonment, between his first and second Roman imprisonment, it's possible that he went all the way to Spain. Now, there's tradition that says he did go to Spain and then Rome. So, you know, whatever that's worth, there is tradition that Paul went on further journeys, missionary journey, expanding the gospel to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. But he planned on visiting them. That was his intention. He addresses those in Rome, the church in Rome. And we said in our introduction last week that the church of Rome was probably planted by those Jews that came back from Pentecost. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, that all those various locations of those Jews that came together at Pentecost, one of those was the city, those Jews from the city of Rome in Acts 2. Now, what about the church at Rome? They're beloved of God. God loves them. Because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are objects of God's love. And certainly that is a theme of the book of Romans, God's love. Certainly Romans 8, Romans 5, beloved of God as well. And notice called, and then unfortunately we have the word to be, but really it's called saints, translated called saints. Saint means a holy one. And the word saint is never used of a believer's practice. It always refers to a believer's position. All believers are saints. Think about that. All believers are saints. If you believe the gospel, you are holy in Christ. That's position. Positional truth. So they're loved of God, and they are holy in Christ. And it's common greetings of grace to you. Every epistle of Paul begins or ends with grace. Many of them he mentions grace both at the beginning and the end. But his usual greeting is grace. And, you know, shalom, we could say charis in the Greek, to you, and grace and peace, shalom, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends initial greetings. He mentions their faith as spoken of throughout the whole world. Now think about a church that has a reputation among others on the outside. This is a believing church. Think about that. There's a reputation that they had. Your faith is spoken throughout the whole Roman world at that time. And it's always my desire that our faith, our love, will be spoken of around the world. And that's really a commendation of those saints there at Rome. Now, he always takes them to the Lord in prayer. Notice, I always make mention of you in my prayers. As apostle concerned about his those under his authority, and certainly the application toward pastors, pastors should mention before the Lord the throne of grace, individuals in the local church. So he says, always make mention of you always in my prayers. He's thinking about this. And he desires to come to you in verse 10. He says, making request by some means, now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Obviously, it depends on God's will, God's plan. Sometimes God delays for reasons unbeknownst to us. Everything is laid out according to God's will and plan. We have to be willing to be obedient to that plan. Now, verse 11, we see the term spiritual gift. He doesn't talk about spiritual gifts as far as what way we use the term in the church age. Taught on this on our Friday session that every believer has a spiritual gift. But the idea of this spiritual gift is biblical truth. The idea is not a supernatural gift given to each and every believer, but he wants to impart, we could say, some spiritual benefit to share with his readers. And I think it's a lot of the things that he wrote in the book of Romans. He says, I want to impart some spiritual benefit that you might be established. And I think the teaching of the Word of God is that spiritual benefit. Let's go on to the section here in Romans 1:16. Now, as I mentioned last week, this is the key verse in verses in the gospel. If you want a key verse or passage, it's Romans 1:16-17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Notice one requirement, faith. That's it. Believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. For in it is the righteousness of God. That's a key theme in Romans 2, righteousness. A right standing before a holy God. How can man, who is sinful, have a righteous standing before a holy God? Well, it's through faith. So it talks about the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean, from faith to faith? It means that the righteousness of God is revealed initially when you believe the gospel. And righteousness, as in Romans chapter 4, is imputed. It's God-given. God credits you. Just like someone putting something on your credit card. They take it from their bank account and transfer it wirelessly to your bank account. And now you are credited with something. Same with righteousness. God gives it to us. He reckons it to us. Perfect righteousness. And that's our standing before Him. And that comes initially by faith in the gospel. What about to faith, though? A second aspect of righteousness is imparted righteousness. That relates to our Christian walk. So he talks about our justification before God through imputed righteousness. It's by faith. And our sanctification, our Christian walk, is also by faith. And God imparts righteousness as we live by faith. Because he quotes here from Habakkuk, I think it's 2:4, the just shall live by faith. So the just is those who are justified and declared righteous. How shall we live? We're saved by faith. How shall we live? By faith. We live the Christian life by faith. So that would be Romans 6. Romans 6 truth. Imparted righteousness. So he'll deal first of all with imputed righteousness, which is by faith, and then he'll deal with imparted righteousness by faith. Now, he connects this to the gospel. He's not saying that the gospel is how you live your Christian life. But he says, through the gospel, we can initially believe in Christ. And then God gives us the ability now to live for Him by faith because of the gospel. So this is not salvation by works here that he's teaching. But the gospel not only gives us eternal life, the gospel also gives us the ability to serve Him because it point of new birth, we had the Holy Spirit given to us so that we can walk by faith and not by sight. Now, the righteousness of God is contrasted to the wrath of God. We need to understand God's character, and many people have a lopsided view of God's character. Certainly, God's a God of love, but He's also a holy, just God. God hates sin infinitely. God hates sin. God does not compromise when it comes to sin. He cannot. And therefore, the current wrath of God is revealed. Notice, when He talks about the wrath of God, He's not talking about future wrath. He's talking about wrath that is ongoing now. Current wrath. Now, there is that aspect of the future wrath of God. But here in this section, He says this wrath is already revealed. Present tense, verb. It's revealed from heaven against who? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They hold it down. What truth do these individuals suppress? They suppress the truth of God as creator. Notice in verse 20, I have it highlighted in the green. The creation of the world. The truth of His power and omnipotence and creation, they hold down. They reject. They reject. Now, Romans 1 introduces what is called general revelation. General revelation is what's common to all. Everyone could look at the creation and recognize that there is a God. Or you can reject that. If you do, you're suppressing that truth. You're just holding it down. I don't want to retain God in my thoughts, so I'm going to put it out of my thoughts, and then I'm going to live my life the way I want. And this is manifested in various sins. And He'll mention those sins. And actually, it's a world in rebellion against God. A world in hostility. And by the way, later on, when He lists all these various sins, He talks about those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28. I'm going to put God out of my thoughts. I don't want to think about a creator God, because if I acknowledge a creator God, I'm accountable. My lifestyle, I'm accountable to that God. And therefore, they seek a debased thinking. And by the way, in the list of all these sins here, He speaks about those who are haters of God. Look at verse 30. He lists all these various sins that the pagan world practice, and He mentions that they are backbiters and then haters of God. Haters of God. Now, you can't be a hater of God in reality unless you recognize there is a God. You know, why do the atheists spend their life trying to refute the fact that there is no God? They're rebelling against God. See, if there's no God, what difference would it make if I believe there is a God and you don't? And I think the idea is they really know that there is a God, but they want to put it out of their mind, and they're in rebellion against God. By the way, when we look at this world who suppresses the truth of God's creator, we are living now, He talks about homosexuality and lesbianism. And also, we're morphing into transgenderism, which point to the same thing of denying that God created male and female. In reality, it's suppressing the truth of God as creator. God did not make me this way. I choose and determine myself how I turn out to be. So this is a rebellion against God. This is the individuals that suppress the truth of God as creator. And therefore, this is a great section here on the depravity of man. Let's just read through this and just make brief comments. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in the sphere of unrighteousness. That's very important. They're not only intellectually suppressing the truth of God's creator, they're doing it while they're practicing rebellion. They do it in the sphere of unrighteousness. Their unrighteous lifestyle is itself an act of rebellion against a creator God. Think about that. Now, this truth of God's creator is not something that's hard to find. Notice the terms in verse 19. It's known. I have these highlighted, double underlined. God can be known. God's revealed, manifest. God has shown it to them. Thirdly, verse 20 says, there is clearly seen. It's understood. Verse 21, they knew God. Those are terms referring to clarity. God's truth as creator is something that is clearly revealed. There's no hiding it. So verse 19, it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. Every individual, I think, at one point in their life comes to a God consciousness. Now, they determine what they do with that consciousness. They could accept that, develop that, or they could suppress it. Either way. But they come to an awareness. I think many children come to an awareness of there's a higher being. There's a being that deserves our honor. And many times it's through the Scripture, the teaching of the Word of God. That's special revelation. But apart from the Scripture, you can realize that there's a Creator God. There are cultures out there that has never read the Bible, but they obviously know that there is a God. And they have that revelation all around them. By the way, Psalm chapter 19. Let's take a look at Psalm 19. I think this psalm mentions both general revelation and special revelation. And by the way, the Apostle Paul will develop the fact, since men suppress the truth of God's creator, God is then righteous in judging those individuals who reject God as creator. God is just in his judging those individuals. Now, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utter speech. Notice this, poetic language, but it's saying it's speaking to us. Day after day, the creation is speaking to us of God's creator. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Seeing the stars at night, the moon, there's order, there's design. There must be a creator God. So creation is constantly speaking to us in that sense. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Is that not universal? No culture, no language that cannot look up and see the stars at night and see the creation around them. Think about that. It's available. Even the blind person can feel the heat of the sun and the warmth of the sun, smell the flowers. And there's things in creation that are clear. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world. And then in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. He's probably describing the circuit of the sun through the sky. Who's coming out? Coming, his rising was like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. We see the sunrise in the morning. The brilliance of that. Rejoicing like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from his heat, especially in Texas. I'll highlight that verse. Nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. Now, he mentions the general revelation, and then he goes into special revelation. Now, obviously, we can't come to an awareness of God as Savior through the general revelation. Now, some have tried to promote the gospel and the stars, and they say you can look at the various stars, and you know, Virgo's a virgin, and so there's a virgin birth, and then I can look at this other constellation, say, well, this is Jesus dying on the cross, there's Cygnus, and it looks like a cross. And I'm telling you the truth, though. Unless someone told me that, you go out in the night sky, you're not going to see that. I don't believe you can come to a knowledge of Christ and his crucifixion through the general revelation. That's why we have special revelation. See, I don't buy into that. The gospel and the stars. There's a lot revealed in creation, He speaks about his attributes, his power, certainly his wisdom. But that's why God has given us written revelation concerning the person of Christ. Now, written revelation is mentioned here, by the way, we call it special revelation, in verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of God is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. Notice the various terms for the scripture. These are some of the same terms used in Psalm 119, the longest song in the Bible on the Word of God. He calls it the law, testimony, statutes, commandments, judgments in verse 9. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. The word of God is precious, isn't it? Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Scripture warns us. And by in keeping of them, there is great reward. There's positive motivation. Negative motivation, we're warned through the Scripture. And then there's positive motivation, reward, if we obey its precepts and commandments. So this section here deals with general special revelation. I think he also sets us up for that in Romans 1. Romans 1 speaks about the creation revealed that men suppress. And then, by the way, the word creator is used in verse 25. So we have the creator who made creation. So it's not just creation, it's the one who made creation, the creator. And by the way, he speaks about individuals who worship and serve, verse 25, the creation. The word creature means creation rather than the creator. Now certainly that's true today. People worship the creation and they subtract God out of the picture. Let's remove God out of the picture. So what we are left with is a panic over changing climate, changing creation, because there's no God who's sovereign over his creation. So that's all you're left with, the creation, rather than the one who made it all and created it. He made the heavens and the earth, right? By the spoken word, Genesis 1. He will destroy it one day by the word of God as well. And therefore, it's under his sovereign control. These individuals, though, who form idols, they exchange the truth of God's creator and they worship something made with their hands, an idol. Think about that. So man is deified and God is taken out of the picture. So that's what happens when sin enters into the picture. Suppression of truth of God as creator. Now, special revelation, by the way, just to jump ahead in chapter 2, there's one other basis of condemnation. Not only do the Gentiles have creation, they also have conscience. They have a conscience. So he speaks of that conscience in chapter 2, verse 15. Notice 14 has the Gentiles who do not have the law. The law wasn't given to the Gentiles. They, he said, these Gentiles are obeying the law, but the law is the conscience that God gave them. They have a sense of right and wrong. Again, and that's through a God-given conscience in verse 15. And the function of the conscience is two words in verse 15, accusing or excusing. You know, I have this tinge in my heart that this is wrong. Murder's wrong. Stealing's wrong. Rape's wrong. Almost universally, you have that sense of, hey, that's wrong. Where does that come from? That comes from the God-given conscience. Because man is made in God's image, there's a sense, a moral sense of right and wrong. And that is the basis of judgment, by the way. Men have creation and they have conscience, Gentiles. Whereas special revelation is for the Jew. The Jew has the oracles of God. So if you go down further in chapter 2, look at, or chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 3, What advantage then has a Jew? Verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God. They were given God's holy word, special revelation. So just like Psalm 19, we have general revelation, creation, conscience, and then special revelation. So God's going to judge Jew and Gentile based on the truth that they had. And the summation of it all is the whole human race is guilty before God. They've all fallen short of God's glory. Now, going back to, and that's why we need Christ in Romans chapter 3 in his payment. Now, going back to Romans chapter 1, this great section on depravity, it just reads like a modern day, I know the old fashioned modern day online blog. Say a newspaper. I can't use the word newspaper anymore. What's a newspaper? So it just reads like the current, latest news, if we read this. The Bible's never out of date. You ever think about that? The Bible never goes out of date. You know, over 2,000 years ago, Paul addressed the culture. And we could read this and say, hey, you know, this is our culture. Right here, Romans 1:18 certainly is. These individuals suppress the truth and righteousness. The creation is clearly revealed. We saw those five or six terms. It's known. It's revealed, manifested in them. God has shown it to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Now, obviously, God, his nature is invisible, but his work is revealed. And therefore, being understood by the things that are made, meaning the creation. And what is understood? His eternal power. There must be a powerful God that designed these things. The detail of the body, it's just truly amazing. Truly amazing, the design. And then from the microscopic level, there's order in the cell. Think about the design. These things just didn't haphazardly come together. And so evolution cannot clearly explain a lot of the micro detail of creation. They try to solve, you know, the problem through evolution. But you know what? There's some details that you acknowledge the design is incredible. There must be a higher being, a creator. Now, here we have the creation of the world, its invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity. So, before the judge, what are the two words here in English that he mentions? They are what? Without excuse. Now, I think it's pointing to they are without excuse ultimately, and they will be without excuse before the judge at the great white throne judgment. They can't say no one told them. No one told me about you, God. What are you talking about? What do you mean? I created the world around you. Did you not even look up? Did you not recognize who I am through creation? We're there without excuse before the judge. We hear an expression, ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? You go down the road and you speed. And I didn't know the speed limit, broke it. You know, you violated it. I didn't know. Well, that's too bad. You're still guilty, right? But here, though, they are clearly not without excuse because God did show them who he was through creation, and they suppressed it. They suppressed it. Verse 21, because although they knew God, now that is very clear, although they knew God, it shows that everyone has an awareness of God consciousness. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Out of all the sins he mentions, he begins with ingratitude. How many people do we have today that are ungrateful? They're not thankful, and they're not grateful for God giving them life and God providing for their needs. They're not grateful for what is provided. Ungratitude. So here he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, empty in their thinking. And their foolish heart was darkened, a darkened understanding as a result of God's creator. You're going to have a twisted view of gender. You're going to have a twisted view of the creation. You're going to have a twisted view of whatever subject as you reject God as creator. You take God out of the equation and your understanding is totally different. Totally different. And that's because of depravity and sin. Notice here, verse 22, professing to be wise. Many of them teach in universities. Right? They think they're intelligent. And one of these, I remember the Great Farside cartoon, and I think I showed you this before, one of my all-time favorites. They had a quiz show, and they had this guy, Joe, I think, and then God, and the score was 1,000-0. So, go up against God, you know. So they think they're wise. They profess it, but they're fools. I don't care if you have the highest IQ ever recorded. And if you reject God as creator, you're a fool. We know that because, was it Psalm 14? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Doesn't matter if you have a PhD in science. If you reject God as creator, you're a fool. They claim to be wise. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, an idol, made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, bugs. The scarab beetle worshipped. Imagine a dung beetle worshipped. Or an insect or a bug. Idols offering to that bug. It's ridiculous. And so they reject God's creator and they turn to the creation to worship. I think there's an innate sense of a knowledge of worshiping something. And God gave them up then. Notice as a judgment. Verse 24, it says God gave them up. Verse 26, it says God gave them up. And then verse 28, it says God gave them over. Three times. You know, I put it this way. They want to reject God as creator. They want to go in a different direction, so God gave them a shove. That's how I view it. God says, okay, you want to go down that road? I'll help you. God shoves them down that road as a judgment. God gave them over to uncleanness. Go ahead. Go ahead. Dishonor your bodies. In the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchange the truth of God, verse 25, for the lie. By the way, that's a summary of Satan's world system. Satan's propaganda, the lie. It goes against the truth. You know, and even in the form of transgenderism, you hear individuals, this commercial comes up all the time, I can't stand this, I don't know this, I guess this guy, or this girl thinks she's a guy now, or whatever. And she said, it's my truth or something of truth or hate truth haters, all that. No, you're a truth hater. I'm not the one that's a truth hater. You're ignoring the truth of God creating male and female, and you're hating God. You bought into the lie. The lie. And therefore, they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creation rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged a natural use of what is against nature. Lesbianism. Judgment of God. Homosexuality, verse 27. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful. We don't need to describe. You're all adults, or most of you, not some of your children, but we don't need to go into detail of homosexual relations. But the idea of men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves a penalty of the error which was due. What is that? Sexually transmitted diseases as a judgment of God, part of God's wrath. And therefore, you say, well, they were born that way. Okay, here's what they were born with. A sin nature. They were born with a sin nature that has lust patterns. Just like someone can have a lust pattern, you know, if a person's married, have a lust, you know, you can have a lust pattern to be with another woman. It's sinful, right? It's condemned in the scripture. You need to be faithful. So these individuals can have a lust pattern after other men. That doesn't mean that they're made for that. It's called sin. It comes from the sin nature. That's why the term lust is used. Exactly the same term is used for adultery, lust. Jesus said, you lust after a woman in your heart, you committed adultery. See? So, when we look at homosexuality, are they born that way? Yeah, they're born with a sin nature. Yeah. And if they give over to those illegitimate desires, then they'll go down that road. And therefore, even if they say, well, I can't help my, because I have, you know, some homosexual may say, I have, you know, I'm not as interested in women as I am in men, you know, and I was like, well, that's the sin nature. That's the sin nature manifesting itself. And even though you may have those desires, you have to say, okay, here's what the scripture says. And therefore, dealing with those according to Romans 6, as any lust pattern, by the way. We need to take it and deal with it in a biblical fashion. All right. They do not like to retain God in their thinking. God gave them over to a debased mind, do things that are not fitting. Verse 29. And being now he lists the various sins listed there. I think over 20 different sins or 19, something like that. And I marked them, by the way, with M, A, O, and V. What's that? Okay. Personal sin has three aspects. Personal sin begins with the mind or thinking. It's called mental attitude. All right. You have action, which would be overt, and verbal would be sins of the speech. So think about, just simply, we have sins of thinking, sins of speech, and then sins of action. And I've given a classic example. Okay, you're driving down the highway and someone cuts you off. Anger. That's mental attitude. And then you say something, maybe a choice, four-letter word or something like that. That's verbal. And then road rage continues, and you cut the guy off, and you get out of the car, and you punch a guy in the nose. That's overt. So that's how sin operates. So three different aspects of sin. Sin in our thinking, sin in our speech, and sin in our action. So these individuals, God, are filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Verbally, they are whisperers, backbiters, verbal sins, mental attitude, haters of God, violent, overt, mental attitude, arrogant, boasters, verbal, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, breakdown of authority structure in the home, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Notice here, they deserve to die. Now, God graciously allows these people to live. God doesn't zap everyone who does these things. You don't look at God like, you know, I'm going to, you know, take your life because you do these things. But keep in mind, sin has consequences. Later on in Romans, he'll say the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. They deserve death. Not only do the same, but we're in this right now in our society. This second part of this verse is where we are today in our culture. All right, you have people who want to do their thing, right? All right, and as believers, obviously we desire for them to believe the gospel. Okay? We don't approve their plot of their lifestyle, but that's not enough. Let them go their way. Let Christians live their life as they see fit. That's not how it works today. I want you to approve of my lifestyle. See? I want you to applaud my perversion. So they not only do those private things, but they approve, also approve of those who practice them. And they want your approval as well. And it's something that sin, by the way, has evil has several stages. In the book of Proverbs, evil is not simply someone doing some immoral act, but evil progresses when it gets other people involved, and then the approval of your evil action. You hear pride. So today, the issue is not just being gay, but you hear gay pride. We're going to flaunt it. We're going to have our holiday. We're going to have a whole month. We're going to bombard your TV with all kinds of commercials about our lifestyle. And if you don't believe that, there's something wrong with you. We live in a society where right is wrong and wrong is right. It's inverted. It's flipped on its head. Person who believes something that God created, male and female, that person is viewed as, you know, abnormal. Abnormal. And this is where we are. Romans chapter 1. Perfect picture. Now, as a moral person, you might say, yeah, those people are bad. You know, I can see the moral person. I don't do those things. I don't get drunk. I'm not into alternative lifestyles and all that. I'm not into that. I'm a family man. You know, I'm a moral person. I do good. Those Gentiles are bad. Now, he gets to the moral person. Chapter 2. Let's take a look at this outline in chapter 2. And I love the... I think I have it here with Wilmington. We're going to look at... let's just read the first verse and we'll look at Wilmington. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Now, he uses that same term there, without excuse, as in... let's see where that term was. Verse 20. Notice the Gentiles are without excuse. And the moral person is also before the judge without excuse. So he makes that connection. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you who judge. For in what you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So you're pointing your finger at all those immoral people. And you're just as guilty. You're guilty as well. Now, let's take a look at the outline Bible here. And I think this really is a great resource. Let's see, right here, Wilmington. Here's how he outlines this chapter here. He says, Paul describes God's dealing with three kinds of people in chapter 2. Each is charged with high treason against God. The moral person from chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the plea rendered. The moral person says, I should be acquitted on grounds that I'm not as bad as some pagans are. You ever hear people that say that? I'm not as bad as that person, therefore God accepts me. I'm okay. Well, that's not the criteria. That person, you're better than that person, that's called relative righteousness. The criteria is perfection in God's standard. It's not whether you're better than the person next to you or the person down the street. How do you stand before a perfect, holy God? And it'll say later, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. God's glory is a standard. It's not the person who's immoral. Now, the moral person says, I should be acquitted on the grounds that I'm not as bad as some pagans are. Plea refuted. Chapter 2, verses 1b through 4. God says, you do the same basic things, only in a more refined way. And that's the thing. I think it's a pride. It's also the sin of arrogance, by the way, in the pride person. He did mention pride, by the way, in immorality in chapter 1. But there's also religious pride, which both are a sin, by the way, pride. The reason for this, God says, you do basically the same things, but more refined way. The result of this, in chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, to be the object of God's terrible wrath. They're also under God's wrath. And to experience sorrow and suffering, verses 9 through 11. Now, number 2, the pagan person in God. In chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, the pagan person says, I should be acquitted on the grounds of ignorance. I didn't know, right? Plea refuted. Chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. God says, you have the twin witness of conscience and nature. Therefore, you'll be judged by these and not by the written law. That would be your basis of judgment on what God has revealed to you. And then we have the religious person. The religious man says, I should be acquitted on the grounds that I know the law of God and teach courses in religion. Literally, the text says, you know, you're a teacher of the uninformed in that section. The plea refuted, God says, and this is probably talking to the religious Jews in this section. The plea refuted, God says, you do not practice what you preach. The marks of a religious Jew, because of their hypocrisy, they dishonor God's holy name among the Gentiles. The marks of the redeemed Jews, their hearts are right with God if they're born again. And then he's going to finally deal with the answer of the universality of guilt. Let's just jump there and we'll close for tonight. Romans chapter 3. And notice here, let's take a look at verse 19. And it was verse 9 and verse 19. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've all previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. Verse 9 summarizes his argument to this point. He demonstrates the guiltiness of Gentiles. He demonstrates the guiltiness of Jews, moral or religious. And they are all under sin. And there's none righteous, not even one. He gives a series of quotes from the Old Testament showing their guiltiness. And notice here, verse 19, now I know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Meaning that you have no excuse. I see God's word, I'm guilty. You know what? God doesn't leave you in that state of guiltiness. The good news is, that's the bad news. The good news is, in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth to die for our sins. To take on that judgment from God. To intercept the wrath of God on our behalf. Think about that. The wrath of God fell on His Son instead of me. And when I believe in Christ as my Savior, I'm declared righteous the moment I believe. I accept that free gift of salvation by grace through faith. I'm born again. I have eternal life. I'm accepted by God now. Whether moral, immoral, I'm guilty before God. But when I believe in Christ, I'm now righteous. I'm accepted in the Beloved. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you have. And you can have that confidence of being with the Lord when you die. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, Lord, and it's a tremendous book dealing with the sinfulness of man, dealing with man's condemnation before God. But yet, the good news is the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision for sin and redemption, Lord, and the payment that was made on Calvary's tree. Thank you, Lord, for that good news. And I pray as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And stand strong in a culture, in a world that's been on rejecting your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.